Please turn with me, if you would, to Acts 24. This is where we will behold and contemplate and enjoy the beauty and wonder of God and his word this morning. Acts 24, the full chapter. Acts 24. This is the word of God for you. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to speak to him, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me in dispute, me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they have found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to you, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. It's the word of the Lord. So, for Paul, the finish line, the final judgment, shapes and drives his life. And it shapes and drives his ministry, the final judgment, the finish line of his life, standing before Christ. It shapes and drives his life and ministry. And it should shape and drive our lives. When Paul exhorts man to believe in the gospel and turn to Jesus, he often anchors it to this reality, the final judgment. Consider what Paul says to the Romans in Romans 2, 5 through 6. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one, every human who has lived," is what he's saying, "according to his works." Or consider Paul's words to the Corinthians. After exhorting them to gospel faith, he anchors that exhortation again in the coming judgment. "This is why you should have faith. And this is why you should have faithful works. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, these are just two examples. You could look through almost all of his epistles and find that the final judgment is anchoring his gospel proclamation very often. It shapes his personal life and ministry, but you don't even have to go out of Acts to see that. We've seen it already in Acts 17 when Paul is preaching before the Athenians on the Areopagus. When Paul is preaching to them on the Areopagus, Acts 17, what's the climax of his sermon? Acts 17, 30 through 31, God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Why turn to Christ? Because all of history bends towards this final judgment. It's Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. So everyone who has ever lived, me, you, we will all stand before Christ and give account of every single thing we have done in this body. Even things we are doing right now, we will stand before Christ. Thoughts in your head and in your heart, they will be made known to Christ in the day of judgment. But our fallen humanity, the default mode is often, well, there's no God, or he doesn't care that much about my sin, or he will just forget, or his love is such that he won't hold me accountable. But as we've seen, Paul and Scripture say otherwise. So how about you? Do you live in light of this reality? Do you live in light of eternity, the final judgment, when you will stand before God and give account for your life? Or is this just part of the faith that seems far-fetched, not real? I'm telling you, it's more real than the air you breathe. Even now, you will stand before God and give account for everything you have done, good or evil. And then it's eternal torment or eternal bliss. And this should be actually one of your greatest hopes. We see Paul exemplifying this by his life and ministry today. He's a man who lives in light of eternity. He lives in light of and looks forward to this judgment. So three headings to move through this scene. Heading number one, the dress rehearsal, verses 1 through 23. Heading number two, the final act. Heading number three, the gracious warning. The dress rehearsal, the final act, and the gracious warning. Let's consider the dress rehearsal in verses 1 through 23. Remember the context here. Paul has been whisked away in the middle of the night to Caesarea because there was a plot by the Jews to kill him. And so the tribune, Claudius Lysias, sends him away to Governor Felix to stand trial. And this is the scene we have. Paul is on trial, essentially, or at least a preliminary hearing, complete with a judge, Felix the governor, and accusers, the Jews, who have now hired a professional accuser. And this theme of accusing is going to emerge. You'll see it here. Look at verses 1 through 2. Paul is standing before Felix, and the high priest Ananias and some of the elders are there who make up the Sanhedrin. Paul's already stood before him once before, and they present their case against Paul before Judge Felix. Who's with them? Tertullus, who is their spokesman or their orator, a prosecuting attorney. That's kind of the idea. He's their professional hired accuser of Paul, and that's what he begins to do in verse 1. He begins to accuse him. And this theme carries through. Verse 8, Tertullus closes out his speech by pointing to all of which they accuse Paul. Verse 19, Paul himself essentially says, bring on more accusers, when he says, hey, the Jews from Asia, they should really be here to accuse me too. They were the ones who started this whole thing. So Paul is standing before the judge accused. That's what we must see. What are the accusations? Well, you see them in verses 5 through 9. From the mouth of the accuser, Paul is a plague. Right out the gate. But then he's going to unpack why Paul is a plague. Tertullus unpacks it. He says, Paul is a plague because he stirs up riots among Jews throughout the world. Charge number one. Charge number two, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. They see Christianity as a heretical sect. Charge number three, he even tried to profane the temple. He is guilty. And the Jews, in verse 9, agree by shouting with these accusations, guilty on all counts. Well, Judge Felix hears the case against Paul and then invites Paul in verse 10 to make his defense. Now, we've seen Paul do this before, make his defense back in Acts 22. He's at the start of this whole deal. Paul makes his defense before his fellow Jews. And what was his defense then? Jesus. He anchored everything he did in the promised Messiah. He said, that's why I am who I am and why I'm doing what I'm doing. Jesus is my defense. Here, though, we get kind of a zoomed-in, detailed picture of what having Christ as the foundation of your defense looks like. And he starts off in verse 11 saying to Felix, you can verify or corroborate when I was last in Jerusalem in the temple. He does this as a way to say, you can verify everything, or you can verify where I was, and from there, you can verify everything else. What I say is true. It's not conjecture. It's not circumstantial. It is fact. And Paul begins verse 12. He says, as for the accusation that I was stirring up a riot when they found me in the temple, they did not find me disputing with anyone, stirring up a crowd. Not in the temple, not in the synagogue, not in the city. They can't prove otherwise. It says in verse 13, and if they can't prove this, and they're not going to be able to prove anything else they've brought against me. Verse 14. Second, theological accusation that I'm a heretical ringleader. Well, he says, I worship God, the God of our fathers, believing everything written for us, having the same hope that these men too have. So not only am I innocent with regard to stirring up riots, I'm innocent with regard to this false accusation of being a heretic. Verses 17 through 18, he says, as for the accusation that I was trying to profane the temple, when they found me in the temple, they found me purified. Again, innocent. So Paul has made the case against each charge. I'm innocent of all of these. And then he says in verses 20 through 21 that even when these men put him on trial before them, they could find no wrongdoing in him. He even shares the detail about shouting out about the resurrection. Paul is an open book. He says, look at me, innocent of all these charges. And we see Felix's response in verses 22 through 23 after hearing both sides. He doesn't find Paul guilty. He adjourns the whole meeting and notes that he'll wait for Claudius to hear his piece before he decides the case. And while Paul's in custody, he says, give him liberty. We see that Felix is familiar with the way. He likely recognizes that this whole case is a theological issue of their religion and their faith, not a state issue. But the point here is this. Felix doesn't see Paul as guilty on their accusations. He's innocent. Perhaps you know where I'm going with this. I want to encourage you to just use your imagination for a moment and consider this scene allegorically, just for a minute. This scene is like the dress rehearsal for the last day, the final judgment, the final act. Paul stands on trial, having the accusers hurl every one of their accusations against him. And we know from reading in Acts that these are all objectively false. He's literally innocent of all charges. I don't know if you've ever seen this stuff before. They make this spray, and it's a hydrophobic spray. Maybe you've seen videos, maybe you've used it. It's a hydrophobic spray. That means hydro, water, phobic, fear. So it's water fearing. It repels water. And you're like, I've used water repellent stuff before. But this stuff is designed to repel water on the molecular level. So water can't even bind to it. And I'm sure you've seen some of these videos. They'll take this stuff and spray it on a wall, on clothes, any material, on shoes. If you want to keep your kicks nice and clean, spray this on your shoes. And then they'll take like ketchup, mustard, paint. They'll take anything you can think of and throw it on that surface, and it literally just falls straight off. Squeeze a whole bunch of mustard on your new Air Jordans, tip it up, it just falls off. There's nothing left. Not a trace. Nothing sticks. This is Paul. All of these accusations are being hurled at him, and literally nothing sticks. It just falls right off, innocent. And this is a picture of what the day of judgment will be like for Paul and for you in Christ. You say, okay, well, the illustration breaks down a bit because Paul was literally not guilty of any of these things. But I, on the day of judgment, I have sinned. There is guilt. I've actually done these things. And I'll just be, you know, forgiven. So it's different. This is where our imaginations have to get bigger. Because on that day, you will be objectively innocent. You will appear like Paul here, literally never having done it in God's eyes. That's how objectively innocent you will be. Nothing will stick to you on that day if you're in Christ. So Paul looks forward to that day. Well, how do we know? Well, as noted in the intro and as we see here, he says so. Look at the final act in verses 15 through 16. Here we come to the point we made at the beginning. The final judgment shapes and drives Paul's life and ministry. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one receives what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. The Lord has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, Acts 17. This is what we're coming back to. So what's the observation we can make from this? After death and wake-up call, you will die. After your death, before the eternal glorified state in the new heavens and new earth, or before the eternal torment in the lake of fire, every human who has ever lived, believer, unbeliever, will stand before God in the judgment seat of Christ, giving account for everything you've done in the body. Amy, Caden, Hannah, Josh, Sarah, Amy, Evie, Adeline, Matthew, Thomas, Michael, Daniel, Hudson, Caitlin, Bruno, Rachel, Rick, Avonlea, Sobe. Everyone will stand before God in judgment. Every one of you. And if there's names I missed, forgive me. You will. So, are you anxious yet? Jesus himself says that even every careless word you speak will be judged. Paul says that the Lord that day will be like the Lord shining a light to expose the things now hidden in darkness, to reveal the purposes of the heart. It's like walking into a room and turning on the lights. There will be nothing that you can hide. You've seen kids, if you've caught them doing something, and we all have, that they're not supposed to do, what's the reaction? They often try to hide or cover their face. There will be no hiding on that day. Paul lives for that day. He's actually anxious for that day. Let's see why. He says in verses 15 through 16, I have a hope in God that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Paul has a hope in verse 15. What is it? The resurrection of the just, same word in the Greek as righteous, and the unjust, unrighteous. Paul hopes for that day. He looks forward to it. And because that day is coming, how does he live? Verse 16, he takes pains, he practices, or he engages, he puts his energy into having a clear conscience towards both God and man. He prepares himself for that day by how he lives before God and man right now. So let's finish it out. All of us, each one, who are names in it? Taylor, Emma, Emma's parents, Nevin. Every one of us will stand before God in Christ. Is that your hope, the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. Two observations. Paul hopes for that day. He also prepares for that day. Let's unpack it a bit. First, Paul hopes. Paul is looking forward to the day of judgment because that is the day of full salvation. On the positive side, eternal life for the righteous with God begins. On the negative side, all the evil and unrighteousness done and the evil and unrighteous will most finally be dealt with and condemned. Paul looks forward to both. He says he has a hope in the resurrection of the righteous and unrighteous. It reminds us of Daniel 12. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake from everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This is the day of salvation for the righteous and justice against evil. And Paul longs for that. We should also think of Matthew 25, 31 through 46. There Jesus gives a picture of what that day will be like. And for the people on earth, they'll be gathered before him, the Son of Man on the throne, and he will separate them as a shepherd separates sheep and goats. Goats on the left, sheep on the right. And the king will say to the sheep who are on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And to those on his left, the goats, the king will say what? Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, what was the basis here of the sheep entering into the kingdom of God and the goats entering into the eternal fire, if you remember from the passage? It's their works. It says this, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom. Why? For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. And to the goats he says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. Why? For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. So we say, wait. Is this justification by works? Well, you know better than that. You know, no. The identity came before the works. The sheep were born sheep before they exhibited any of their sheepness. And here the sheep are sheep because Christ has made them sheep. How? Ephesians 2:8. By grace through faith, not works. That is how they are justified. So they are saved not by their good works, but by the good work of Jesus Christ. And they are not saved by their good works, but they were saved for good works, is how the rest of Ephesians 2 goes. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So all the works here that the king bases the sheep's entrance into the kingdom on are not works that justify, rather they are works that are evidence of their justification. Like Paul standing before Felix, evidence of his innocence. But notice how this differs from the final act. This final act differs from what we just saw in Paul's dress rehearsal. Who's not in this scene in the final judgment in the same way as in Paul's dress rehearsal? Well, his accusers. Both sinful man who oppress and persecute and accuse, and the great accuser himself, Satan, in that day of the final judgment will not stand. Where are they? Well, they're in that other line with the goats. In fact, Satan is already swimming in the lake of fire in eternal torment at this point. He does not stand. An evil man will not stand, unrighteous, guilty, condemned, based on the evidence of their works. Every work of evil done against Christ and his people will be turned back on the heads of the evil. Satan, his army of demons and men, and the evil works done by men and Satan and his demons, and the good works left undone by men are all the evidence that they have rejected Christ. They'll be cast into the eternal fire. But for Paul and for you in Christ, you will stand with no condemnation because Jesus Christ took your sin and bore your judgment and gave you his righteousness. We heard read from Genesis 18 this morning, that memorable scene of Abraham interceding for Sodom, about to come under judgment. And what does he do? He pleads on the basis of 50 righteous, Lord. You're the judge who will always do right. On the basis of 50 righteous, will you not sweep away this city? He says, I will not do it. And we heard it. He works his way down all the way to 10. Lord, if there are 10 righteous, will you spare the city? For 10 righteous, I will spare. Abraham knows who his God is. But as a friend of mine noted, Abraham's the man of faith, but he should have had greater faith in that moment. More. Lord, for the sake of one, for the sake of one righteous, will you spare? Because that's what God did. For the sake of one righteous man, he has spared you who have taken refuge in Christ his Son. For the sake of one. So prove Christ's works by your life. Point to him with every act of faith. And look forward to that day. Paul looks forward to the day, the resurrection of the righteous to eternal life, the condemnation of the unrighteous to eternal fire, final salvation, final justice. So Paul prepares for it. Paul prepares for that day because he looks forward to the rewards. Now Paul says he takes pains in verse 16. He puts all his energy into preparing for it. So let's ask, why if Paul knows that he will inherit eternal life based on Christ's work. Paul, why do you work so stinking hard? Just chill a little bit. Relax. You've got Christ's work who saved you. You've got some works of faith as evidence of your salvation. Just take the foot off the gas, man. Well, it's because Paul wants the rewards. And yes, you've heard it right the first time. I did say rewards, plural. Of course, there is the reward of eternal life, just as we pointed out, but Paul looks to maximize that. Paul knows that his works are not the basis of his salvation, but the evidence for it. He literally wrote the book on it. But he also wrote the book on the reality that his experience of eternal life and the glories therein, the reward there, accords with and is in proportion to works of faith done now. We see it in 1 Corinthians 3:8. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. Where did he get such an idea that this reward in eternity will correspond proportionally to works of faith? Well, he got it from Jesus. We heard it read this morning, Luke 19 through 12 through 27, when the master, Jesus likens his return on the final day to a master coming home and rewarding his servants based on their works. To the servant who made 1 minute, 10 cities. And that's because the relationship was already there. He was the king's servant. But it was his work that proved it. And he was rewarded in accord with those works. While the unfaithful work of the unfaithful servant who made excuses, it proved he actually didn't know his king at all. He wasn't of the kingdom. And not only did he lose his life, he lost the reward. Every saint will enter into eternal life because of Christ's gospel work. Nothing you've done. Every saint will receive an imperishable crown of glory because of what Christ did, not because of what you did. But like theologian Sinclair Ferguson says, these crowns will be different shapes, different rewards. So Paul aims to maximize his reward. Now we think, is this just a little kind of, does this seem like an odd motivation to us? Is it a little selfish? What is this? Well, it's not selfish, and it shouldn't be, when you know the nature of the rewards. If works of faith spring from Christ in you, which is what Philippians 1:8 says, Philippians makes clear that all your fruits of righteousness, everything you've ever done in faith comes through Christ Jesus, then any reward you receive for works of faith in eternity ultimately glorifies him. You're a little bit closer to the throne, seeing his glory a little more clearly, enjoying him more. That's the reward. And the bottom line here is, If that's the nature of it, Paul just has a bigger appetite for God's glory and beauty than you or I do. If you want to do works of faith for God, you have to first desire more of his glory. That's what Paul really wants. That's his reward. Our pleasure-o-meters are broken. We settle for lesser pleasures and glories. Like C.S. Lewis says, we're like children playing with mud pies because we refuse to go on a vacation to the sea because we can't imagine what we're missing. But Paul says, I'm like an athlete. I run and discipline my body because I want as much evidence of what Christ did for me to be piled up so that he shines with more glory and more beauty, and I behold him greater and more glorious, so that I not only receive eternal life, but a more potent draft, 100-proof joy in eternity. Don't settle for lesser pleasures. Glorify God. Seek that reward by preparing for that day with works of faith now. And if works aren't present, well, then that just proves that the so-called faith is actually dead. Consider the final scene, gracious warning. Felix proves a valuable example for us in the final three verses. He's a gracious warning there. Recall verse 22. Felix has a rather accurate knowledge of the way. So verse 24, he sends for Paul to hear him speak about faith in Jesus. And what does Paul talk to him about? We see three things in verse 25. Righteousness, self-control, the coming judgment. Three ingredients for preparing for living in the life of in light of eternity. Now, does this seem odd to you? He could have said righteousness, speaking of righteousness, grace and mercy in the coming judgment, or love in the coming judgment. Why would Luke describe Paul's gospel presentation as a discussion of righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment? It's a broad category, surely, but it's saying something if that's how Luke chose to use these labels and Paul spoke in this way. What's it saying? Well, I think we can venture a message. To stand in the coming judgment, you must be righteous. You are only made righteous in Christ. And this righteousness will not be hidden. It will be evident by, namely, here, self-control, a fruit of the Spirit. So Spirit-wrought self-control to cease doing works of the flesh and evil, and self-control to begin doing works of faith. You see how the Holy Spirit empowered and produced self-control? It's fitting for everything we've been communicating here regarding works being evidence of justifying faith. So it's a broad category, self-control, but it's a message that Felix, nor you or I, can dodge. You can't get around it. Your life in Christ, Felix, your life in Christ, saint, should be evident by self-control. Notice Felix's response in verse 25. Your ESV says he became alarmed. Now the better translation here is Felix was terrified. Terrified. And he sends Paul away. Why is he terrified? If the rest of the scene is any evidence, he is a man who lacks self-control. Rather, money controls him. And verse 26, where Felix continues to send for Paul to talk to him, likely about these things, but he does so hoping that Paul would give him money. Paul hopes in the resurrection. Felix hopes in money. So what do? You either surrender to Christ, or you convince yourself that the coming judgment, it just isn't real. Do a real self-evaluation of your heart right now. Is self-control evident in my life? Because downstream from that self-control will be fruits that prove the answer. Your hope will be somewhere. Your hope will either be in Christ and the resurrection or somewhere else. And your works will reveal where your hope is. And you can bet each time Felix comes and hears Paul, that message that initially terrified him becomes more and more dull as his heart becomes more and more dull. So you're sitting here now and you're like, I've heard this gospel before, I've heard it before, I've heard these things. If your heart is becoming dull to it, If you don't listen, it's not because of the gospel, it's because sin that has persisted in your life is choking out the gospel. That's how Jesus describes it. He says the word of the gospel planted among thorns will be strangled once it sprouts. And those thorns are the cares of the world and the anxieties of this world, the things of this world that you choose over the gospel. So Felix's heart becomes dull. It's a warning to you. The longer you sin and persist in sin and don't exercise self-control and faith, you will strangle the gospel in your life. You will not bear fruits of work, of faith. You will not stand in the judgment. You will walk away like Felix, leaving the gospel and your hope locked in a prison cell of your own making. It's the final judgment that actually puts our choices now into perspective. Live in light of it. So here's three encouraging takeaways I have for you as we close regarding the final judgment. Number one, the final judgment is your comfort. All evil, all injustice, it will be condemned on that day. You will receive eternal life and reward, and evil will finally be condemned, and justice will be done. Heidelberg Catechism 52 asks the question, what comfort is it to you that Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead? And this is your answer, saint, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the selfsame one who before offered himself for me to the judgment of God and removed all curse from me, to come as my judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnations, but shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. All wrongs, all evils will be made right in that day. Every injustice, Romans 2 says that we read, is storing up wrath for God. Why does it persist? God is being patient. But as sin and evil persists, it's storing up wrath for that final day. The continued murder of babies in the womb, piling up to Holocaust greater than numbers, storing up wrath for that day. When the world can't tell evil from good, as has been brought into clear focus in many of the things happening in the news lately with trials, with policies, storing up wrath for that day. And twisted, sinful man, enemies of Christ will be condemned. Justice will be done for those lost babies, for those trafficked people. And while evil will receive final torment, you, saint, will enter into eternal bliss. The final judgment, then, is your comfort. The final judgment is your motivation. Be like Paul. Second, encouragement. Final judgment is your motivation. Discipline your body. Keep it under control. Don't box as one beating the air, is what he says. Don't run aimlessly. Run to obtain the prize. The final judgment is coming. Show by your deeds, the deeds of your body, that Jesus, who saved you, has changed you. Knowing that the more you glorify him now, the greater that reward and enjoyment of him in eternity is. Reward awaits you. The final judgment is your motivation. Finally, the final judgment is your reward. 2 Timothy 4:8 says this, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. What's the reward there? Well, it's the crown of righteousness, yes. The final judgment, you get your reward, this crown of righteousness. But there's something else. Paul says, the Lord, the righteous judge, is the one who gives it to you. The reward you will be most struck with, saint, at the final judgment, is that your judge is also Jesus, your Redeemer. So every evil deed and sin will be subsumed and covered by his perfect blood, your Redeemer, who's also your judge. I think Jonathan Edwards says it best. Listen to his final exhortation from him. It is for abundant comfort of the saints that Christ has appointed their judge. We don't usually think of that. We think of it. No, it's comfort that Christ is your judge. Final thing. Let's hear it. It is abundant comfort of the saints that Christ has appointed their judge. For God designed the gospel for a glorious manifestation of his grace to them. Now it is for the abundant consolation of the saints that their own Redeemer is appointed to be their judge, that the same person who spilled his blood for them hath the determination of their state, so that they need not doubt that they shall have what he has procured. What matter of joy will it be at the last day to lift up your eyes and behold the person in whom you have trusted for salvation, to whom you have fled for refuge, to whom you have built upon as the foundation for eternity, and whose voice you have often heard inviting you to himself for protection and safety, and he's the one coming to judge you. What manner of joy is that? In the final judgment, your reward will be that your Redeemer is also your judge. So if you hear his voice today, as we come to this table, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Come to this table, to your Redeemer. Take refuge in him, as Will said this morning. Hide in him. Eat of his body, drink of his blood. He is your Redeemer, and he's your coming judge to reward you. So let's come to this table together. Father, we praise you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. You are our Redeemer. We take refuge in you.